We met the subject of doubt last week, not because we were looking for a topic and that seemed like a good topic, but because it's in the matter that's before us in our text in Luke chapter 7. Having walked verse by verse through this gospel for many months now, we intersect with this scene concerning John the Baptist. Jesus, in the preceding verses, has just raised a dead man to life, the widow's son in a little town called Nain. Luke's organization of his gospel has now finished his initial presentation of the Christ. He has proved that he is who he says he is, that he is the Son of God, he is God, he is Lord. And Luke will now begin to refer to him as Lord as he continues the biography of Jesus that is Luke's gospel. This critical combination of man yet God will be something we'll walk with now the rest of the way with Jesus. John, his cousin, made a contribution to this. We recognize him as John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. We understand him to be the last of the Old Testament prophets. Through his work recorded in the Gospels, we are introduced for the first time to who Jesus is. John had a particular mission, and he had a particular way about accomplishing that mission. If you're in Luke 7 already, and I suspect you are, turn, if you would, to the Gospel of John and find John chapter 1. Just go right a few pages and find John chapter 1. Here's how John introduces us to this man, John the Baptist. This, of course, is John the Apostle writing this gospel. Verse 6 of John chapter 1. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. This was John's mission. And he was popular. He was incredibly popular, in fact. He was a bit of an oddity for certain. He dressed in strange clothes and he ate strange food. Most of us are familiar with that. He lived in the desert. But he was very popular. Thousands were coming to hear him, to hear his message, and then to be baptized by him. So popular was he that they were persuaded that perhaps he was the Messiah. Look at verse 19 while you're there in John chapter 1. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Well, they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And then they said to him, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." I am that man. Those words coming from John, knowing what we know of John, his humility, those words weren't boasting. They must have fallen heavy on him in responsibility to open to the great prophet Isaiah and to say, "That's me. He's talking about me. I am that voice crying in the wilderness." In verse 28 there in John 1, while you're still there, he introduces Jesus to the crowds. These things took place, we're told, in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. And the next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This was John's mission. This was his approach, and his preaching was very direct. It was pointed. It was a passionate call for the people of Israel to repent. They had moved away from God and were continuing to move away from God. They needed an about face. They needed to turn from their understanding and misunderstanding of God back to the God who had revealed himself to them. And they needed to have their hearts prepared to receive their Messiah. That was the preparatory work that John was about. And this is important. They needed to receive not just their Messiah, but also their king. Israel was looking for a king. They were looking for a king. They were looking for a kingdom. And John's message bore that out. This time I'd have you turn to Matthew. So jump back over Luke 7 and on your way left to the Gospel of Matthew and find chapter 3 in Matthew's Gospel. This helps us to get a picture again of who this man is that we're meeting again in Luke chapter 7. So Matthew chapter 3, look at verse 1. Now in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent. Repent, notice, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" And then we see John's garment of camel's hair and his food, locust and honey. And there's the crowds, verse 5, Jerusalem going out to him, all Judea, all the district around the Jordan. Verse 6, baptizing, all of them being baptized as they confess their sins. The call to repent, to be ready to receive their king. But verse 7, he saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, and here's his pointed preaching. Here's his very direct approach. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance." I will not accept this idea that you've repented. You'll have to show me. You'll have to prove it to me, because I know your character. I understand your nature. And don't suppose, verse 9, that you get to just say to yourselves, "Well, we're Jews. Abraham's our father." John says that's not impressive. God could have stones raised up as children of Abraham. He targeted the religious leaders. He singled them out because they're the ones responsible for leading Israel down this path away from God. He calls them snakes and, in particular, vipers. And notice his message carried a warning: judgment. Judgment and wrath. You can't place any confidence in your heritage. Being a Jew isn't going to grant you a reprieve from the judgment and the wrath that is coming. You need to repent. You need to turn back to God. You need to receive the Messiah. You need to accept your king. He uses kingdom language. "I'm here to prepare the way for the kingdom. It's at hand." And that means there's a king at hand. There's no kingdom without a king. John's proof text that he references here is Isaiah. And that is the most often cited prophet in the Gospels. His father, John's father, was Zacharias the priest. He undoubtedly knew the scriptures. He'd been taught the scriptures by his own father. He had been taught about the coming of the Messiah, the arrival of the king, and the establishment of the kingdom. He knew all of that, and he knew all of that primarily, as his reference indicates, from Isaiah. He was that voice that Isaiah spoke about. And notice his cry that's coming from this one in the wilderness. Still there in Matthew chapter 3, look at verse 10. "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And the fire he speaks thereof is the fire of judgment. And he makes it clear in verse 12, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." This was John's message. And by that we can rightly infer this was what John expected. John expected this to happen. John expected Jesus to do this. This was what he expected. And we need to accumulate an understanding of this expectation, not just John's expectation, but all of Israel's expectation. What is it, John says? You have fallen away. You're sinners in need of forgiveness. Your long-awaited Messiah is coming, and even now is here. He is bringing with him judgment. He's bringing with him a house cleaning. And he's bringing with him a kingdom. Judgment and victory. A king and a kingdom. That's the expectation. That's at the center of John's message. This is what Israel expected. And that takes us back to Luke chapter 7, our text. Luke chapter 7, verse 18, where we were last week, the disciples of John reported to him about all these things that Jesus was saying and doing. They had to report to him because you'll recall he's in prison. He's been locked up and he'll not be released from prison until his head is released from his body. He'll be executed, taken right up from the prison he's in, and his head literally served on a platter. Verse 19, he summons two of his disciples, and John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one? Or do we look for someone else?" And then those men that John sent came to him, that's Jesus, verse 20, and they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the expected one? Or do we look for someone else?'" So this is our John, and now, as we saw last week, he's doubting. He has faith, without doubt. Jesus will give a testimony of John in the following verses here. But his faith is mixed with doubts. He's not certain. And we looked at that last week, the reality of doubt that can, in fact, coexist with faith. The reality of doubt that rises up in the mind of a believer like you or like me. In fact, a particular sort of doubt that would only rise up in the heart and mind of a believer. An unbeliever wouldn't ask this question of Jesus, are you the one? Have I made a mistake? The unbeliever doesn't believe he's the one or thinks they've made any mistake. So this is a particular doubt that might attach itself and has here to a man of faith like John. Was I right about you, Jesus? Was I right? Are you the one? Are you the one we expected all along? Or should I look for somebody else? Can I count on you to do what I've anticipated and expected you would do? These thoughts invaded his mind, as they do invade Christians' minds at times and for various reasons. We looked at those, some of them, last week. I said last week it's actually common. It is common for Christians to experience doubt, but I also was quick to say that doesn't mean it's a good thing. Being a common thing doesn't make it a good thing. It needs to be dealt with. If you don't deal with doubt, then it can become debilitating. So here is John, and he's doubting, and he has a plan to deal with it. How's John going to deal with his doubt? He goes straight to Jesus. Well, not himself, of course. He's in prison. But he sends somebody straight to Jesus. That's a lesson. You might just want to write that across your own thinking concerning doubt. How do you deal with doubt? Go to Jesus. And he went to Jesus as best he could, sending his messengers, and he wants to know from the source himself, was I right about you? So if you have doubts in and around your Christian faith, go to Jesus. You can do that. You can go to him in his word. You can find out what he says about himself. You can remind yourself what he did. You can ask the tough questions of Jesus and let the answers come from the pages of Scripture. That's what John is doing. That's what we should do when we experience doubt. Our doubts need to be informed with the truth. Because doubting, as a definition, I might say, is, well, it's unbelief. And so we need to remind ourselves of what is true that we might believe it. That's what John is doing. He's getting to the truth about Jesus, and he's getting it from Jesus himself. When you get doubts, your tendency, my tendency, is to allow the doubts to inform our truth. That's backwards. Let truth inform your doubts. Reorient yourself to the facts. Reorient yourself to the truth. If you don't do that, as I said, you begin to walk around in a cloud and you begin to think wrong thoughts, and you'll end up worse off than just simple doubt. It can end up, as the Bible would warn, in denial. And that's not a path that any believer should take. So what is John doing? He's going to the source. Tell me, Jesus, if I was right. But I want us to look this week more carefully at John's doubts and where they come from. Because I said last week in a little list of sources of doubt that there was really one kind of an umbrella that I think settles over all the reasons why a Christian and in this case why John might doubt. And it is unmet expectations. It's reality that I didn't get what I expected. And I really think that's the prevailing issue with John. He isn't getting what he expected. We know what he expected. We took a little look at it through his own words. But I think we should look more carefully at what he expected and help us to understand the source of his doubt. He isn't hearing what he thought he should hear, albeit not able to be out there with Jesus, but he's not getting the reports that he thought he would get. He isn't hearing about Jesus' conquering. He isn't hearing about a judgment and a wrath that's bringing to task the very religious leaders that he already exposed. He's not hearing that. He expected to hear that, and he's not hearing that. Isaiah, as I said, was a proof text for him. It remains that for Jesus and the apostles writing the Gospels. Isaiah was a prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah during the years of Israel being divided between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. There were northern kings and southern kings, and you can read all of that in 1 and 2 Kings and other places in the Old Testament. Isaiah's prophecy took place in the southern kingdom. He was a contemporary of Micah, if you just want to kind of get a timing there, and I know that's not very helpful perhaps, but if you read Micah and you read Isaiah, you're reading the same period of history. His prophecy, when he actually received the visions from God and the word from God and wrote them down, cover the period of time from where he is in time with Israel all the way to the end of all things, to the new heaven and the new earth. As with most prophecy, you get a near fulfillment sometimes, and then you get a farther fulfillment. It might mean this tomorrow, and then yet the same prophecy indicates what might happen 2,000 years or even later. It's like a expanding telescope. And when you read prophetic literature, you have to keep that in mind. The focus advances as you get farther and farther away. You have to kind of retool yourself so that you understand exactly what the prophets were saying. It's difficult. Prophetic literature is difficult to understand, and it's most difficult for the ones who get it originally because it's less clear to them because, well, it hasn't happened yet. Prophecy gets much more clear after it happens, and you can look at it and say, well, now I know what that meant because this is what it did. This is what happened. And then obviously everything gets a little more clear as it's being fulfilled. Isaiah, you might be interested to know, is one of only three writers in the Bible who talk about the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah says it, Peter says it, and of course John in the book of Revelation speaks of the new heaven and the new earth. So Isaiah moves from present judgment of Israel all the way forward to a fulfillment that takes Israel's story from captivity to victory and everything in between. It was a huge, expansive revelation that he has given. And it's all recorded for us in Scripture. If you start with the book of Isaiah, you see he starts with a rebuke of Israel. He condemns them for their failure to be obedient to God. He condemns them for turning their back on God. Isaiah sounds very much like John the Baptist, or maybe I should say John the Baptist sounds very much like Isaiah in his confrontation with Israel's sins, and in particular with the leaders of Israel. And then Isaiah points to a coming one, to a virgin son. In Matthew's gospel, don't turn there, but Matthew writes, all this took place, speaking of Jesus' birth, to fulfill what was spoken of by Isaiah the prophet. Now we get it, would be our perspective. And here he quotes, Matthew quotes Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. A child is born, a son is given. This is Isaiah's language. And I want you to go there if you haven't already turned there. So go to Isaiah, and I want us to get a sense of this because it helps us to understand what we're reading about John the Baptist. So find Isaiah. We're going to go to chapter 9, and we're going to move through Isaiah a little bit just to give you a sense of what the prophet said, and by that, you're understanding what John expected. He expected this, and Israel expected this. Look at verse 6 of Isaiah 9, and you get that reference that Matthew made in his gospel. Isaiah 9, 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. It's glorious language. Israel in captivity, Israel in bondage, Israel in subjection to Rome, they would read these words and imagine the glory of that day when all of this would happen, when a kingdom would come and a king would come and he would take his seat on the throne of David. A kingdom, we should note there, you'll see it in verse 7, established by God. It's the zeal of the Lord that will accomplish this. This isn't a kingdom built by men. This is a kingdom built by God, built by the Lord himself. And he will take his seat on the throne. It's a kingdom of justice. It's a kingdom of righteousness. It says from then on, nothing else ever like it, nothing else ever to replace it. A peace that extends, and Isaiah would say that extends even into nature. Go to chapter 11 of Isaiah's prophecy and look at verse 6. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. With the arrival of this kingdom comes a natural effect, a reordering of creation back to its intention. Jesus speaks of it, of the reconstructing of all things, the restoration of all things. Look at verse 8. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. All the nations will be resolved around one nation, Israel, Judah, the kingdom and the king. And again, it's a glorious picture. It affects everything. This is what the Jews knew. This is what the Jews believed. This is what John expected. Look at chapter 14 of Isaiah, verse 3. And it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you'll take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased and how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the people in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. This quiet peace settles on the whole earth. And then as you become aware of the silence and the peace, you can't help but shout out and rejoice to the Lord. The king has come. The deliverer has come. The conqueror has come. The judge has come. And then came peace. Look at chapter 16. Isaiah isn't finished. The story isn't finished. Verse 5. A throne will even be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. The king and the kingdom and the king seated on the throne, exercising judgment throughout the whole earth. But it isn't over yet. There's a greater judgment still. There's a laying waste still to come. Isaiah 24. Isaiah 24, verse 1. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. And the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled. For the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. Look to verse 18, still in chapter 24. Then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit. And he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For the windows above are opened, and the foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack. For its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. Verse 21. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison. And after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be abased and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. This is what they expected. This is what John preached. This was the message of the coming one. Chapter 25, verse 6. Then the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He'll swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he'll remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Finally, Israel gets her due. Finally, Israel receives the promises. Verse 9 there in Isaiah 25. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Chapter 27, verse 12. And it will come about in that day, the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, and you'll be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Glorious, most of it too hard to even imagine. But this was their expectation. And I would just simply say, rightly so. I mean, we're reading the very words they read. They believed those words to be true. And there were elements of it playing out in front of them because Jesus had come. Look at Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Chapter 29, verse 13. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence from me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of the wise men will perish, and the discernment of the discerning men will be concealed. This is playing out before them. They're hearing these very words. You remember Jesus, Matthew chapter 15, verse 7. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah say. And these are the words. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. People are seeing this. They're hearing this. They're watching his power over nature and his power over all diseases. And he speaks a word of forgiveness to sinners. And then they saw him do this. Look at verse 18 there in Isaiah 29. On that day the deaf will hear words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. The afflicted also will increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. People will hear who couldn't hear before. People will see who couldn't see before. They watched it happen. They watched him open the eyes of the blind and give hearing to the deaf. Look at chapter 32 and verse 3. Then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the hasty will discern the truth, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. They're hearing him speak like no one spoke before, seeing him do things that no one had ever done before. This has to be him. And if it's him, he's the king. And if he's the king, there's a kingdom. And there's judgment that ushers it in. And a rule and a reign on the throne of David. Look at chapter 35 and verse 3. Encourage the exhausted. And strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. Or you can just read that, the wilderness place, which is literally what it means. Isaiah 35, the language there, the prophecies that are there, this is what informed Israel's expectation. It's what informed John's expectation. You cannot read those words, listen carefully, you cannot read those words and imagine that because they're prophetic, that they don't mean what they say. They do mean what they say because you can see him doing what they say he will do. That doesn't mean everything's as clear as it could be. And allowing for the imagery that attaches itself to prophecy, often woven into the prophetic literature, you also have to be able to recognize clear language, which is clear language, which clearly happens the way it says it will happen. You have to be able to recognize that. You can't reject the fact that blind people could see and spiritualize it into something other than that when it's exactly what Jesus did. He did exactly what Isaiah 35 says. In fact, there in verse 5, Isaiah 35, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, takes me back to Luke chapter 7. Go back to Luke chapter 7 now. Because these men come to Jesus and they say, John the Baptist sent us to you. Are you the expected one or should we look for somebody else? And he doesn't answer them. Not immediately. Luke records at that very time, at the moment of that question, no answer. But at the moment of that question, notice, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered now and said to John's two inquirers, go and report to John what you've seen and heard. Now watch. This is what you have seen and this is what you have heard. And he quotes Isaiah 35. Directly quotes that the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. He brings another reference of Isaiah into it. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Are you the one, Jesus? Jesus' response, watch what I do, listen to what I say. You go tell John that. And John will remember what Isaiah said. And John will know the answer to his question. I am that one, John, just like you were that voice crying in the wilderness. I am that king. I am that Messiah. I am that Savior. I am the one you've been expecting. What did they see? They saw the fulfillment of Isaiah 35 right before their eyes. You go and tell John that Isaiah 35 is happening, and it's happening now. And then he says that last sentence. Do you see the last sentence? Blessed is the one who does not take offense at me. Blessed is the one who can accept me and not be offended by me. Blessed is the one who can measure the Old Testament and not be offended in the way they play out through me. You see what I do now. Can you trust me for what I will do? No, you don't see it all yet. But will you trust me for what I will do, having seen what I have done? Back there in Isaiah 35, I read this already, you don't have to go back there. Verse 6, the waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. You've seen my power to heal. You've seen my power to raise the dead. Do you believe that I can also heal the land? Do you believe the rest of what Isaiah said? That the desert will blossom like a rose? Do you also believe that? Do you believe me when I say, when Isaiah says, all things will be changed? Will you believe Isaiah when he says, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth? You've seen what I've done. Will you believe what I still will do? That's the question. Or are you going to be offended by what I haven't done yet? Are you offended because it's not working out exactly like you thought it was going to work out? He didn't rebuke John for his doubt because he understood it. He simply said, John, Isaiah was right. And that means you were right. And that means I'm he. I'm the one. You don't have to look for anybody else. Watch. Even if you don't see everything you expected to see, I am still him. Just watch. Just watch. The challenge, you see, friends, is the fulfillment of all of Isaiah's prophecies concerning the king and the kingdom and the land and nature. All of that will be fulfilled by Jesus, but it hasn't happened yet. All of it will happen, but it hasn't happened yet. Not all of it. What John couldn't see, what Israel failed to see, was the space in between. We've talked about that. The already, but the not yet. And the space in between where doubts rise and can only be replaced by believing what God has said. Israel expected one visit, one swift settling of it all, and they didn't get that. They only got a portion of it. And then, though it hasn't happened yet with John in Luke 7, it will happen. It won't happen before John dies, but it will happen after John dies. This Messiah will be crucified. How's that sit with you, Israel? How's that settle, Israel? But guess what? Isaiah saw it. Isaiah knew it all along. Isaiah 53. Take you back to Isaiah. Isaiah 53. Verse 2. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like the one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. I read a commentator this week who reckoned the providence of God and the faithfulness of John and his death before all of this as a kind providence of God, questioning whether or not John would have been able to see this and still believe. Would he be able to see that king die and still believe? Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. This was always the plan. The path to good pleasure, the path to prosperity, would be the path to the cross. Jesus is telling John, Jesus is telling us, and Jesus is telling that crowd that heard what he told John's disciples that day, please don't be offended by this. Please do not take offense when you see me die. When you see me die, know that I am he who was to come. When you see me die, when you see me suffer, know that I am your suffering Savior. When you see me bearing the guilt of all mankind, know that I am bearing your guilt. This was hard for them. It's still hard for us after it all happened to take Jesus at his word, to take God's plan as it unfolds, a little here, a little there, big moments, small moments, together, all working together to bring about his perfect plan. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Savior, and this is the path. Don't be offended by that. Peter was offended by that. Jesus told the disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem to be crucified. And Peter said, no, not going to happen. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Don't be offended by me, Peter. Friends, don't doubt when things don't go the way you expect. Deal with your doubt. How? Go to Jesus. Go to the Word. See there the plan ultimately fulfilled and finally finished in Him. No, it's not all done yet. But it will surely be done, just as God has said. See me, Jesus says. Don't be offended. And don't doubt. I am your king, and I will establish my kingdom, just like Isaiah said, just like God said. But not yet, not yet. Well, what about today? All this talk of not yet, what about now? Well, it seemed fitting to me after our journey through Isaiah that we would let Isaiah answer that question. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he'll have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Call on him while he's near. He'll hear. Repent. You have nothing to fear. He will forgive you. Today. Father, we thank you for your perfect plan revealed in your Son, for the answers to our struggles revealed in your Son, for your patience with us as with John, not rebuking our doubt, but informing us from your truth. Judgment awaits all who reject King Jesus. But today, grace. Today, mercy. Today, if you will hear his voice, you can be saved. Father, speak. Father, forgive. Father, save. For Christ's sake, and for all of us who have been forgiven, remind us this morning. Oh, one day, we will get all we expected and more. And we'll never cease to give you the praise. In Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.